Could you please turn in God's word with me to Judges chapter 18? We will be reading from verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or a priest to the tribe and a clan in Israel." And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the carved image, and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you have come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan after the name of Dan their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until this day of captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Let us pray. O gracious God, who is in heaven, what a wonderful privilege it is to come together as your people, to approach you robed in Christ's righteousness, that we may worship you, that we may sing praises to your name, and we may hear your word read and preached. We pray that you would bless our time this evening, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would minister to us through the preaching of your word. Help us to be humble and contrite in spirit, and to submit to what you reveal to us. Amen. If you were in Franschhoek last weekend, you would have noticed that there was a big festival going on. This is the Bastille celebration, in celebration of Bastille Day, which usually takes place in and around the 14th of July. And it celebrates key events in the French Revolution. For those of you that don't know, the French Revolution, or in the celebration, is when the evil monarchy was overthrown and democracy was brought to the people of France. They cast off their religious superstition. They turned away from the Roman Catholic Church and were founding a nation built on pure human reason. And they would embrace liberty, equality, and fraternity. It was even in the New Republic's motto, those three words. It was supposed to be a modern utopia. And this utopian ideal is often still what people celebrate when they celebrate the French Revolution. They often see this as the time when democracy was brought to Europe. But in reality, utopia is not how this revolution panned out. Within a few short years, things had gone south, and gone south badly. In the name of revolutionary fervor, nearly 17,000 people had been given death sentences across the nation of France. 2,600 odd faced the guillotine in Paris alone. And this period is called the Reign of Terror. You see, people are sinners. And if we leave it to pure human reason, people will do what is right in their own eyes, and they will ultimately end up doing what is evil. The passage I've just read shows something similar as well. The people of Dan are looking for an inheritance. They're looking for an inheritance in the promised land. But as the story unfolds, and as we look at the text, we'll see that their motivations are revealed to be self-serving. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. And it leads to some pretty wicked things taking place. And I have 3 points on this as we look at the text. The first one is seeking what is right in our own eyes, then doing what is right in their own eyes, and then worshiping what is right in their own eyes. So let's start by looking at the first one, seeking what is right in their own eyes. In the opening verses, we see Dan looking to expand their lands, to find an inheritance in the promised land, the text says. They're sending out scouts to find a place to settle. And the scouts are coming from Zora and Eshtoel, which are key locations in the Samson narrative that we would have seen. And they're traveling up north through Ephraim. They're looking for new land. The text tells us they're doing this because until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. They had no place of their own. And so we have to ask, what is going on here? Has Dan been left out of the promised land? Has God's promise to given give them an inheritance like all the other tribes failed? And reading this on its own, someone might be tempted to think that way. But when we consider a few other texts, we see a clearer picture unfolding. In Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48, we find details of the cities that were originally allotted to the tribe of Dan. And in verse 47, there's a note, it's a kind of side note to this list of cities. And it says, when the territory of the Danites was lost to them, they went up and attacked Leshem and took it, put it to the sword and occupied it. They settled in Leshem and named it Dan after their ancestor. So Leshem in Joshua is what's called Laish in this passage. And so it's not that Dan didn't have an inheritance at all, but that they lost their inheritance, which is also what the opening chapter in Judges chapter 1 tells us. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down the plain. And then Dan went into the hill country of Ephraim. And this isn't because the Amorites were too strong for Dan either. Like, the Amorites were this impossible to conquer nation. Like, that wasn't what was happening there either. Because in Joshua 23 we read, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. And so we see there in Joshua, God's already driven out these people. And the Amorites were actually mentioned in a list earlier in Joshua of who God was going to drive out. But then Joshua chapter 23 goes on to say, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you. The people of Dan were given their inheritance, but they had lost it because they disobeyed the Lord. And now they have no place to settle in. And they're headed up scouting the land. And the scouts head up right north into land that was actually allotted to the tribe of Naphtali. And they're going to go and get an inheritance and a place to settle in, but they're doing it their own way. They know what they're supposed to be doing. God has told them to drive out the Amorites. He's given them good land to live in. But instead of repenting, instead of turning back to Him, Dan is looking for an inheritance their own way. They're going to an unsuspecting people, and they're going to find their own inheritance. They aren't looking to do the will of God here. Rather, they're looking to do their own will. Their intention is to get what they want and the way they want. Their intention is not to be faithful to the Lord. They're looking to do what is right in their own eyes, which is a phrase that is used to sum up all of what's happening, and it's one of the last sentences in the book of Judges. And look at what the Danites do after this as well, because I think this is quite telling as well. They're passing through Ephraim, and they come across Micah and the Levite. And they ask, what's he doing there? And he tells them, you know, of everything that's happened. And so they ask his advice. They ask him to check, does God approve of what we're doing? But when they ask that, they're not searching for God's actual will on this matter. Because they're asking a priest who's offering up false worship through a graven image. And if they really wanted to seek God's will on the matter, they could have gone to Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was. They could have offered up sacrifices. They could have repented. This place, Shiloh, is in the region they're in at the moment. So they have no excuse for not going there. But they aren't looking for God's will. They already know what it is. Repent, turn back to Him, drive out the Amorites. But they don't like this idea. It's too difficult. So they seek alternate advice. Advice that matches what they desire. And they get this advice. And tellingly, what the Levite tells him actually comes to pass. Because in verses 7 to 10, we see that their scouting mission is a big success. They find a place that is easy to conquer and they go back. And then they attribute this to the Lord. They say, The Lord has shown us this. But this doesn't mean that this was actually God's will. You know, Deuteronomy 13, the first five verses there, it warns Israel of prophets who say things that will come to pass. But then they say, stay away from these prophets if they urge you to go after other gods. And this is exactly what is happening here. The Levite told them their mission was blessed, but he did it while seeking God through graven images, a violation of the second commandment. He was deceiving the spies. He was telling them to follow their heart instead of do the will of the Lord. And they believed him because this is what they wanted to hear. Unless we just look down on them, I think many Christians today fall prey to this kind of behavior. They know God's will. It's revealed to us in Scripture. But they don't want that. They seek to be masters of their own destinies. They seek to do what they want. Even us, sometimes there are things we are just unwilling to lay down. Business or career aspirations. Parenting goals, traveling goals, owning a certain amount of property or investments. Not things that are inherently wrong, but things that we pursue in an unhealthy manner at the expense of serving the Lord. And then we justify this kind of pursuit of things. We look for outside affirmation. You know, maybe it's going to find somebody that gives extra revelation, though we're a Reformed church and I hope none of us are doing this. But there are other ways that we could do this. You know, looking for weird signs of providence. Oh, here's a brochure to the Seychelles. I know what I should spend my bonus on. Now the Lord has told me. You know, or we ask Christian friends for advice. And then we ignore all the warnings about the state of your heart or your motives and intentions. But we hear that one word, Christian liberty. And then we forget everything else and take that as advice of a sign that God approves of what we're doing. And if you do this, you're only seeking for what is right in your own eyes. And you're trying to give it you're only trying to do what is right in your own eyes, and you're giving it like a veneer, a cover of God's purpose. And it is true, God does give us signs through providence, and God does guide us through the advice of our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. But we need to be very careful of attaching the Lord's will and purpose to every little thing that comes across our path. Because if we do this, you will inevitably attribute God's purposes to many of your own evil and selfish actions. And you're effectively saying that Scripture is not sufficient to reveal God's will for your life. Rather, you should focus on doing what the Word of God tells us, doing the things revealed in Scripture. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Christians, love one another. Gather together. Come on the Lord's Day and worship Him. Go out. Make disciples. And if you're regularly pursuing these things, then you have the liberty to pursue other things with a clear conscience. Because you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You are doing what is right in His eyes and not your own. But this is not what the Danites were doing. They were seeking what is right in their own eyes and then trying to justify it with the Lord's purpose. And then they go on to start doing these things, which is the second point. Doing what is right in their own eyes. In verse 11 to 29, we see the Danites put their plan into action. You know, they take up arms. They send a force of 600 people to go and take this newfound city to do what is right in their own eyes. They set up camp at a place called Mahane Dan, And just as a side bit of information, this shows us that these events took place at least before the birth of Samson. As Andrew mentioned in his sermon, these probably happened before some of the judges were established. Because we see this place, Mahane Dan, which is named here, mentioned in Judges chapter 13. But back to the point, they go on from this place and pass Micah's house. And when they get there, a decision is made to rob him. But listen to how it's phrased. Do you know that in these houses are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do. The spies don't give motivation for robbing Micah. They just list what's inside and basically make a polite suggestion to do what they feel they should do. Again, it shows us what was in the hearts of these people, what they wanted to do. You know, there's idols in the house, guys. You know what to do. And they go and do it. They do what's right in their own eyes, and they rob the house of Micah. And the Levite even comes to confront them initially. You know, he asks, what are you guys doing? But even the Levite, he's not looking out for Micah's well-being. He's worried that if the household gods are taken, that he's going to be put out of work. And we can see this was his motivation, because the second the Danites offered him, you know, a better position, it says his heart was glad. He was happy. He kept quiet and went with them. He was looking out for his financial well-being. His allegiance was not to God. It wasn't to serve God as a priest. It was to mammon, to money. He was only doing what seemed right in his own eyes. And it is a little bit ironic, because the idols here are made from the coins that Micah stole from his mother, and now they're being stolen from him. But Micah's still a victim here. Yes, he's an idolater, but he is the one being robbed. He is the one being betrayed. This is a violation of God's law. You shall not steal. Deuteronomy 5:9 is part of the Ten Commandments. There isn't a special provision that allows you to steal if the person is an idolater. There's nobody that can help Micah either. He confronts the men, and they pretty much threaten his life. You know, straight out of a mobster movie. You could read that line in The Godfather easily. You know, they just, Micah, keep talking and somebody's going to kill you. And so he's forced to leave, defeated with nothing, because he sees there's nothing he can do. And ultimately, this is what happens when people follow their hearts, when they do what is right in their own eyes. The strong oppress the weak. Might makes right. And again, this is very clearly evidenced by what followed after this. Because from here, we see the Danites massacring the people of Laish, putting them to the sword and burning the city. And now some may ask, but isn't this what they're supposed to do? Weren't Israel supposed to go into the promised land and slaughter all of the Canaanites? Isn't this a good thing? And the answer is no, it wasn't a good thing. While it is true that God told Israel to completely destroy some of the cities in Canaan, he didn't give that command for all of the cities. For many of the others, he said, I will drive them out before you. And Dan wasn't acting under the instruction of the Lord here. They were acting under their own instruction. And when you go and besiege a city, Deuteronomy chapter 20 gives clear laws on how you're supposed to do that. Verse 10 tells us, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. But listen to what they did in verse 27. They came to a people quiet and unsuspecting and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. That doesn't sound like they were obeying God's commandments for warfare. They slaughtered an unsuspecting people. This was a wicked thing to do. And it was done with the appearance of righteousness. In fact, the whole passage here has a kind of sense of false religiosity to it. You know, the spies in the beginning who go and spy out the land are similar to those in Numbers chapter 13, when Israel's coming into the promised land. And then they seek the advice of the Levites and the priests, as Israel sought to do while they were invading. And then they drive out the Canaanites. But while it appeared like obedience, we see at every step of the way, they were breaking God's law. They were disobeying Him. They did what was evil under the guise of religious piety. And this is a practice that has continued throughout the ages. I mean, if you know church history, you know that many of our heroes of the faith were persecuted or martyred by those who claimed to be followers of Christ. Tyndale, Huss, Thomas Cranmer, all killed by the religious authorities of their day. And this kind of behavior of doing evil while calling it good carries on today. I mean, think of all the churches we see around us. Well, you know, in South Africa, we're not being persecuted or killed by religious authorities claiming to be churches. There are many churches that practice and celebrate evil while calling it good. Churches that are pro-choice. Churches that are LGBTQ affirming. Churches that say all religions are true and all roads will lead you to God. And they do all of this in the name of love, of being more Christ-like. And there are many churches like this. I could name three in Cape Town CBD right now. But just because they say they're a church or they claim to be following Christ, it doesn't mean they are. Again, Christ warns us to beware of false prophets, of wolves who have come in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. They claim to be doing the will of the Lord, but in fact they practice what is evil. They're supporting the murder of our children. Vile and unnatural sexual immorality. Pushing people to idolatry and to worshiping false gods. And then they have the audacity to say that their actions are what Christ would have done and that they're being Christ-like. But what these people practice is not love. It is hate. And they are not, their actions are not the actions of somebody who follows Christ. But these are the actions of somebody who is doing the work of Satan. They have an appearance of godliness, but it is actually evil. And we are to have nothing to do with such people. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 tells us about this. We must not partner with men and women like this. They are not our allies. They seek to do what is evil. Brothers and sisters, stay away from such ministries, from such churches, from such people. You may think that I'm being a bit harsh here. And you may say, you know, they do some good. You know, give to charity or help the poor. You know, stand up for the oppressed and the orphan. But these works only have the appearance of good. Ultimately, they are still, in fact, evil. They are doing what is right in their own eyes, not doing the will of the Lord. And they use this appearance of good to deceive, to lead people away from God's truth, to establish false worship in the land, to take people to worship false gods. And this is the final point, worshipping what is right in their own eyes. See, in the first verse and in the last two verses of this chapter, we see the real cause of these problems. The passage closes with this kind of worship through graven images now established in Dan. And it's going to stay and affect the people of God up until the captivity. And what this verse means when it says the captivity is probably speaking about when the Philistines captured the land and they took away the tabernacle. It's unlikely that what it's talking about is the Assyrian or Babylonian captivities that came later. And Shiloh, in verse 31, which is is mentioned as well. That's where the tabernacle has been set up. It is the place where the people of Israel can come and worship God in spirit and in truth. And so what we see here by mentioning Shiloh and this captivity is that false worship is established in opposition to the true worship of God. The people are turning aside, turning away from the things the Lord has commanded them to do. These last two verses are a kind of closing comment on the spiritual waywardness of Israel. But not only the closing verse, the opening verse as well. In verse 1, the beginning, the first sentence, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And often we read this as a kind of political statement, commenting on the kind of government that Israel needed. And while the Bible does have a lot to say about governments and how they should be run, this is not the intention here. If you look at the responsibilities of a king in Israel that's laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll see that they're primarily spiritual. He was to read God's law and to lead the people to God. But what's more telling about the role of a king is what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Israel asks for a king, the Lord responds with the following words. He says, "They have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt." More than a statement on Israel's government, having no king is telling us about Israel's spiritual state. They have rejected God as their king. They're following their own hearts. And so this passage opens and closes with statements about Israel's waywardness, about their turning away from God, which is the main problem of everything that unfolds in between. They have abandoned the way of the Lord. They have turned away, not listened to the warnings that He's given them. "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." That's in Deuteronomy 5. And there are many warnings like that all throughout the law. They have rejected and turned aside from the law, the way of the Lord, rejected Him as king, made graven images. And all the terrible suffering that we see in the book of Judges, in the first 17 chapters, and in what's to follow, comes about because of their rejection of the Lord, their false worship of Him. It comes from them doing what is right in their own eyes. And it's just like the French Revolution. Israel here, or the Danites specifically, are people following human reason. And it ends badly. And we also live in a similar age. An age of secular societies. Societies where our leaders must claim to be godless. Where we try to solve all of our problems with godless answers. And we celebrate this. But no matter how good a nation's constitution is, no matter how strong the democracy may appear to be, a secular society will always be a place where people look to do what is right in their own eyes. And people are sinful. And as time passes, these societies will always degenerate. They will always fall into debauchery. Just look at what's happening in the West today. I mean, many claim to be the most enlightened societies in human history. Yet they murder babies in the womb and call it healthcare. And most countries now can't even tell you what a man or a woman is. And they claim to be based on reason. But we as Christians should expect this. The world will act as the world does. This is a problem that we are not going to be rid of and we will face until the Lord returns. Our problem comes when the church starts to engage this godless world by adopting their practices. Church takes godless things and gives them a Christian twist, thinking that it now makes it all right. You know, in order to effect change in the world, Christians become political activists or churches become political activist movements, or to show that they are compassionate and understand race relations, they embrace modern woke ideology, or to be recognized as good counselors, they start taking on modern psychological methods. This is foolishness. Putting a Christian twist on the world's practices doesn't all of a sudden make it good. That's like putting a saddle on your dog and now thinking he's a workhorse and taking him to the land and thinking your dog's going to pull a plow. It won't work. The problem is that people are not following the Lord as King. They're not offering him true worship. Secular societies around the world, their problem is a worship problem. They're doing what is right in their own eyes and not following after the Lord. And to fix this, what's needed is more than just a Christian version of what they're already doing. They need a complete change of perspective. They need to focus their worship away from their self-serving ideas to worshiping the Lord. And only the gospel can bring this about. Only the gospel has the power to cleanse us of our sins, to make people new again. This is what the church should be doing, preaching the good news. And not a watered-down, easy-to-understand, seeker-sensitive version either. Preaching the gospel is found in the whole counsel of God. The theologically rich gospel that reveals God as who He is. We should be preaching this good news, not playing politics with the world. And while everyone else around us may be seeking to do what is right in their own eyes, we should be calling this world to repentance. Not trying to adapt their own personal ambitions into a Christianized version. We should be telling them to turn back to God. Telling the world of the bloodstained cross of Christ, where life can be found. We have clear instructions to make disciples. We have been given the Word of God. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we have the gospel, the good news, that when preached, causes people by His Spirit to turn back to Him. This is what we should be preaching, church. So let us do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this gospel, Your Spirit, and how You empower us and have saved us to follow You. And this evening we pray, Lord, that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.